So I wonder this morning, how do you feel about the church? When you think about the church, what image comes to your mind? And maybe it's not so much an image that comes to your mind, but a certain attitude that you have, but it would be reflected as we thought about certain images. Let me suggest some of them to you. We may think of the church as something like a university, a teaching center. If your primary relationship to the church is to come on a Sunday morning and to sit and listen to a sermon, and the one thing that you look forward to is the teaching time and the interaction with Scripture, and the main thing that church is about for you is to come and sit and listen and learn, you might think of the church as college or school, as university. That's one way we may think of the church. Some of us think of the church more like a hospital. And in our minds, the church is, we're not so much interested in the sermon. In fact, we may not think about the church that much at all, except when we're in a crisis. And when we're in a crisis, then, just like we're glad when a hospital is there when we're in physical crisis, so we're glad that the church is there when we're in a spiritual crisis, right? When we have needs that need to be met, when we need to be prayed for, when we need to be encouraged, when we need, we're glad that the church is present. And some of us, unfortunately, though we would never say it this way, some of us approach the church something like a shopping mall. Yes, we do. We approach the church with something like a consumer mentality. The church exists for my shopping pleasure. And so we come with kind of a critical eye and a critical ear, and we're paying attention to the music. Do I like that song or do I not like that song? We pay attention to the pastor. Do I like it untucked or do I like it tucked in? Right? We pay attention to the sermon. I mean, we're analyzing these kinds of things. Do I like the children's ministry or not? And we're constantly surveying the options that the church has to offer, and we're comparing it with what the church down the street has to offer, trying to decide which church best meets my needs. The shopping mall mentality. Now, when we point these attitudes out, I think the wrongness of them is pretty obvious. And we wouldn't want to actually say that we think this way, but it doesn't take long to examine our hearts to see that we do have this kind of an orientation to the church. And even when we rid ourselves of these kinds of attitudes, we may just kind of have a vacuum in our minds of, well, what am I to think of the church? What is the church for, and what is my place in it? I mean, is it really even important that there is such a thing as the church? After all, I have a relationship with God. I've heard it before. I'm sure you have too. People say something like this, you know, I can go to church when I'm out on my boat fishing on a Sunday morning. Really? I think what people mean by that is that I can worship God personally when I'm out in the cathedral of nature and I can worship God. But can that really replace what God has in mind for the church? Well, we're going to look for the next 6 or 8 weeks or so. We're going to look in depth at what Scripture has to say about the church. And we're going to go, first of all, to a book in the New Testament where Paul gives us one of the most majestic visions of what the church is all about, and it's his little letter of Ephesians. So if you want to turn this morning to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. Now, some of you have been around Fulkerson for many years, and you remember back, you know, 6, 7 years ago when we spent 70 Sundays in Ephesians. And I'll just say right now, no, we're not going to do that. This is Ephesians 2.0. And we're going to spend about 6 weeks in Ephesians just kind of working through some of the big parts of this letter, the big picture of this letter. We're not going to analyze everything in detail like we did before, but we're going to look at it in particular, what Ephesians has to teach us about the church. And this morning, we're going to start with Ephesians chapter 1. And I just want to begin by reading this entire chapter. Paul begins the chapter addressing it to the saints that are in Ephesus, and he ends the chapter with this amazing description of the church as the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And everything that he says in between, I think, is really important for us as we begin this study to get clear in our minds where the church falls or what place the church has in the great drama of redemption. So the title of this message this morning is The People of God in the Drama of Redemption. So let's read Ephesians chapter 1. It's 23 verses, and it's page 976 if you're using the Pew Bible. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is God's word. Now, I want to unpack this chapter this morning, at least the kind of the major features of this chapter, by thinking about three things. The drama of redemption, first of all, and just see how this chapter kind of sketches out the drama of redemption and roots the story of what God is doing in the scriptures. And then secondly, the lead actor in this drama. And then thirdly, the supporting role that you and I have to play. All right? The drama of redemption, the lead actor in the drama, and the supporting role that you and I as the church have to play. So first of all, let's just think about the drama of redemption. And as we do this, I think the first thing to notice here is that the story that Paul is telling here in this story, in this passage, is really the story of Israel. Paul uses language from the Old Testament, and he hijacks that language and then applies it to the church. Now, you see it in some of these terms, terms like chosen and adopted or adoption and redeemed or redemption and inheritance. These are words that come straight out of the history of Israel. This is the story of Israel, the story of the Old Testament. Israel was the elect people of God. Right? They were the chosen people of God. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. God had called Israel to be his son. They were adopted as his people. You have that in Exodus chapter 4. And they were redeemed from their captivity, their bondage and slavery in Egypt, in the book of Exodus, and given an inheritance in the promised land of Canaan. And what Paul does is he takes that language and he hijacks it and uses it to talk about God's plan that is coming to its fullness, the apex of God's plan coming to its fullness in Jesus Christ, in the blessings that God has given to us, the church, through Jesus Christ. I like the way an author named David Pallison puts this. He's written a great little book called Seeing with New Eyes. And there's a place in the book where Pallison is talking about Ephesians, and he's talking about how he uses the term, there's hot links all the way through Ephesians. There's hot links to the Old Testament. There's these places in Ephesians where Paul is echoing themes that come from the Old Testament, or he's quoting passages from the Old Testament, or alluding to things in the Old Testament. And one of the things that that Pallison says here is that there is a far-reaching difference between Paul's citations and the cited originals. And he says it like this. He says it's as though in the originals, You were looking at a star, a solitary star with the naked eye. And you see the brightness of that star from a distance with the naked eye. But when Paul comes, it's as if he puts a telescope to the star, and all of a sudden you see that it's the Andromeda galaxy. And it's 100,000 light years across. And it's not just one star, it's billions and billions of stars. All of a sudden, something that you saw originally as one star, as one bright point of light in the sky, all of a sudden you see that there is a magnificent display of glory there. And that's what Paul does with these words. He uses words like chosen or words like redemption that had a specific meaning in the Old Testament, but he puts a telescope on them and he shows us the vast expanse of grace that lies behind these words as they apply to us in Christ. He's taking the story of Israel and he's showing us that our story is rooted in the story of Israel as it comes to its climax in Jesus Christ. But it's not just the story of Israel. Paul says some interesting things in this passage, not just about Israel, but about all things. This is also about the story of the world. The story of the world. Now, what is the story of the world? Well, God created a world, so there's creation. And human beings rebelled against God, so there's rebellion, there's fall. And God has a plan to redeem the world. So creation, fall, redemption, and then ultimately someday the Bible tells us there's going to be complete restoration of all things. And this passage in Ephesians 1, in a couple of places, alludes to that. Look at verses 9 and 10, where Paul tells us that God has made known to us in Christ the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Someday, God is going to unite everything that right now is fragmented and disunited and not together. He's going to put it all back together again in Christ. He's going to unite all things together in Christ. Then when you drop down to verses 19, 20, 21 and so on, Paul's talking about the greatness of God's power exercised in the resurrection of Christ from the dead and then his exaltation. And Paul tells us that God has seated Christ at his right hand. This is verse 20. In the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And listen to this. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Now, what is Paul saying there? Well, he's quoting an Old Testament psalm. He's quoting Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is about how God had created the world. And it's one of these creation psalms. And that God had created the world with the idea that, with the plan that man would be in dominion over it. Man would exercise the rule of God as, you know, the vice regent of God in the world, the governor of God in the world, man would exercise dominion. But the problem is that we don't see man in dominion. Not really. I mean, God originally planned for the world to be united, for there to be harmony, but we don't see harmony anymore. We see disunity. We see disharmony. We see wars and famines and earthquakes and droughts. We see animals that, rather than living in harmony with creation, we see, you know, animals that kill people, and we see people that kill one another. We see disunity in the world. And what Paul is telling us here is that in Christ, God's original plan for creation is going to be fulfilled. God has placed all things under the feet of Christ, all things in heaven and earth, and there's going to come a day when God's original plan for the world is fulfilled in Christ. Human nature itself has been resurrected and enthroned and exalted in Christ, and through Christ, the head of the new creation, we too are going to be redeemed and restored. Let me give you an illustration. Now, I don't know a lot about computers, really, but I work with one all the time. But I do know this. I know that there is something that can happen to your computer that's really bad. It can become fragmented. And I think what that means, and, you know, Scott or Jared or somebody who works with computers often can correct this later if I'm wrong. I think what it means is that there are bits of data on your computer that are meant to be in clusters that are together. And when things are working right, you know, the computer works at the right speed and so on. But over time, these bits of data get fragmented and they get spread all over your hard drive. And so every so often, something you've got to do in computer maintenance is defragment your computer. That is, you bring all of these parts that are separated from one another, you bring them back together into, you know, clumps and clusters of data together. Listen, God is going to defragment the universe. And he defragments the universe in Christ. Christ is the one who comes to restore what is broken. He's the one who comes to put back together what has fallen and been broken. I think about, you know, the nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. Well, the world is really the story of Humpty Dumpty. We've fallen. We've taken a great fall. We're broken. And God is coming in Christ to put things back together again. F.F. Bruce put it this way. It is in Christ that God has planned to gather up the fragmented and alienated universe. This is the drama of redemption. It's the story of Israel. It's the story of the world, which means it's your story. It's my story. It's the story of the church. We have a place in this great drama of redemption. And I think before we move to the second point, there's just a few, just brief points of application I think we can take from just from understanding this right here. First of all, we just need to see that our understanding of the church has got to be squarely planted in the unfolding narrative of Scripture itself. That's what Paul does. He plants his doctrine of the church in the broad sweeping narrative of Scripture. And he uses the categories, the themes of Scripture to unpack what God has done for his church in the here and now. We've got to do the same. We've got to take the word seriously. We've got to take the history of the people of God seriously and see our place in that history. Secondly, we've got to adopt Paul's way of reading Scripture. Pallison says that Paul Christifies Scripture. And that's right. He looks at Scripture. He reads Scripture with a Christological lens. That is, he looks at it through the lens of Jesus Christ himself to see what Christ, who Christ is and what Christ has done. How has Christ fulfilled everything that's in the law, the prophets? How has that come to fruition in Christ? And we've got to learn to do that as well. We've got to read Scripture in this Christ-centered way. And when we do this, leads to the third application here. When we learn to do this as individuals and as a church, it should affect us the same way it affects Paul. And how did it affect Paul? It led him to worship. It led him to worship. One of the core values of our church is that we are a worshiping community. We want to be a people who are characterized by worship. We gather to worship. And part of what we want in our worship is there to be both theological depth, but also that we are raised to heights in our affections so that we're worshiping with both head and heart. And the way we do that is to do what Paul does. Paul does deep theology, but he doesn't do it in a dry academic way. If you look at the structure of this chapter, what you see is in verses 3 through 14, you've got praise. And then in verses 15 through 23, you've got prayer. The Scriptures and the history of redemption, the drama of what God does in the world, led Paul to praise and to prayer. It led him to worship. And you and I, when we understand our place within the story of God, within the story of redemption, it should lead us also to worship. It should lead us to praise and to prayer. Not just kind of an empty, vacuous, emotional, you know, state of joyful consciousness, not that, but rather a deeply felt kind of praise and prayer that is richly informed by all that God has done for us in Christ. That's what we see here in this passage, the drama of redemption. Now, the second thing I want you to see is the lead actor in this drama, the lead actor in this drama. And obviously, the lead actor is God himself. If you read through the passage, it's really amazing all of the active verbs of which God is the author. Right? All the action that God does in this passage. God is the one who is blessing us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in verse 3. God chooses, predestines, redeems, lavishes grace, makes known the mystery of his will, unites all things, works all things according to the counsel of his will, seals us with the promised Holy Spirit, gives us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, enlightens the eyes of our hearts, calls us, gives us an inheritance, works his power in us, demonstrates his power in raising Christ from the dead, seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places. God puts all things under the feet of Christ, and God gives Christ as the head over all things to the church. God is the lead actor in this drama. He's the one that's at work. So in 23 verses, Paul attributes to God, either directly or indirectly, at least 25 sovereign, purposeful acts of blessing and grace and power done through Christ on behalf of the church. We can't look at all of them, but let's just kind of zoom in verses 3 through 14. And what I want you to see here is that God works as our Trinitarian God on behalf of the church. He's the lead actor in this drama of redemption, and he works as Father, Son, and Spirit to secure redemption for us. So look at, first of all, the work of the Father in eternity. You see this in verses 3 through 6. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Paul, as he begins to rehearse in this hymn of praise to God, he's rehearsing the blessings with which God has blessed us in Christ. And at the top of the list is he chose us. And when did he choose us? He chose us before the foundation of the world. As Jeffrey Wilson states, our election in Christ was no historical afterthought, but the eternal resolve of unfettered sovereignty. God chose us. What did he choose us for? To be holy. And then verse 5 says he predestined us. But what did he predestine us for? To be sons. That is, he chose us, he predestined us to make us a part of his family, a part of the holy community, the people of God. It's the work of the Father in eternity. Then in verses 7, really through verse 12, you've got the work of the Son in history. And I'll just focus on verse 7, which says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." And of course, the key word here is the word redemption. As I mentioned before, this is the Old Testament word for the redemption of Israel, the salvation of Israel out of Egypt. It's a word that basically meant to liberate people or to set people free through the payment of a ransom. That's what the word meant. And Paul tells us what the price of this ransom was. Christ has redeemed us through his blood. So he's looking to the cross here. He's looking to what Christ has done on our behalf at Calvary to redeem us. And then he tells us what the fruit of this redemption is. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses. Our sins are forgiven through the redemptive work of Christ as he shed his blood for us on the cross. This is God's work in the Son in history. This is right at the heart of the gospel, isn't it? That we have forgiveness in Christ. What does it mean to be part of the church? Well, it means that we get our identity from the fact that God the Father has chosen us for salvation, and we get our identity from the fact that God the Son has died to secure that salvation for us. We are a society of sinners who have been saved, who have been forgiven, who have been redeemed. That's part of what it means to be the church. It's to be a part of the people of God who have been redeemed by the grace of God. And right here, let's just pause for a moment to just realize the magnitude of this blessing, that we have the forgiveness of all of our sins. And you might say, well, Brian, you don't know how many sins I've committed. You don't know how bad they are. You don't know how wicked I've been. You don't know how many times I've committed the same sin over and over again. You don't know that not only have I committed the same sin 1,000 times, I've committed it 10,000 times. And Paul would say, no, we have the forgiveness of all of our sins. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Psalm 103, verse 12. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 43:25. Micah chapter 7 says, he will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. That's amazing. That's what forgiveness entails. God dealing with our sins once and for all so that we are forgiven. Corrie ten Boom was that great, courageous woman who, during the Holocaust, housed Jews in her home and then was imprisoned for it, put into the death camps and survived. Very conscious of her own sin and a woman who understood the gospel. And Corrie ten Boom said this, "When I bring my sins to the Lord Jesus, he casts them into the depths of the sea, forgiven and forgotten. And he puts up a sign that says, no fishing allowed." Your sins forgiven in Christ. The work of the Son in history on our behalf. But you know what? We need not just the work of the Father in the work of the Son, we also need the work of the Spirit in our hearts and lives. And you see this in verse 13 and 14. The work of the Spirit in our hearts in the here and now. In him you also, verse 13, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The sealing was something they did in the ancient world. It's similar in function, at least, to what we do today, you know, in the notary republic. We'll stamp something or sign something or seal something to show that it's authentic, to show that it's genuine, that it's real. And that's what sealing did. But sealing not only did that, it secured something. If a package was put together and it was to be shipped to a certain place and a seal was placed on it, the seal was not to be broken until the package arrived safely. And so the seal was there to secure it and to keep it safe. And Paul tells us that God has sent the Spirit to us. He has sealed us with the Spirit. And then in verse 14, that this Holy Spirit whom we've received is the guarantee of our inheritance. The word literally in Greek is the idea of down payment. The Spirit is the down payment, or the first installment. It's as if we have an inheritance. We have an inheritance in Christ, and the very first installment of that inheritance is the presence, the person, the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives right now. Now think about this. This is an illustration I heard Tim Keller use one time I thought was helpful. If you inherited, let's say, $30 million from some distant relative you didn't know you had, but you found out this person died, they left you $30 million, and it was to be paid to you in 30 annual installments of $1 million each for the next 30 years of your life. Do you know what day you would begin to be changed by that inheritance? The day when you received the first $1 million, right? As soon as you receive the first installment, your life has changed. Now, there's much, much more to come. There's millions more to come. But as soon as you receive the first installment, you're changed. And the Scriptures teach us that the Holy Spirit is the first installment of the inheritance that we have in Christ. He's promised us all things. He's promised us the world. He's promised us restored fellowship with God in a renewed universe, a world made new, united in Christ. In the first installment of that inheritance is the presence of the Holy Spirit in your heart and life, making you new in the here and now. Shortly after his conversion, Charles Wesley wrote these wonderful words, reflecting on the greatness of redemption, the privilege of being a child of God. He said, "Where shall my wandering soul begin? How shall I all to heaven aspire? A slave redeemed from death and sin, a brand plucked from eternal fire. How shall I equal triumphs raise or sing my great deliverer's praise? Oh, how shall I thy goodness tell? Father, which thou to me hast showed, that I, a child of wrath and hell, I should be called a child of God, should know, should feel my sins forgiven, blessed with this foretaste of heaven." This is what is going on in Paul's heart. He surveys the blessings of redemption from Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father, like the architect of redemption, planning it all out. The Son is the one who comes to execute the Father's will, to do the Father's will, the advocate, the priest who comes to work in our behalf, and the Holy Spirit, the physician who applies all of this to our hearts and our souls. Paul surveys all of this glory of redemption, and it leads him to praise and to worship. Listen, God is the lead actor in the story. And we can't think about church rightly until we think about God rightly. And one of the things we see here is that he works sovereignly by his will, through his grace, for his glory. All right, point number three, the supporting role that we have to play. If our understanding of the church has to be situated in the drama of redemption, understanding that God is the lead actor, what part do we have? Do we have a part? And if so, what part do we have? Well, we do have a part. And there are things that Paul is saying that the saints do in this passage. I'll just highlight several of them. We exercise faith in Christ, believing in Christ. You see that in verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You've got to believe. Faith in Christ. There's not only that, there's love. Love for the saints, in fact. Look at verse 15. "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints." Verse 15. "There's also hope Verse 12 talks about hoping in Christ. And verse 18 about the hope of his calling. And of course, there's praise and prayer, as this whole chapter is structured by the praise and prayer of Paul in this passage. So there are certainly responses that we have. It is the response of worship, loving God, trusting Christ, looking to him. It is the response of loving one another in community. And as we work our way through Ephesians, we'll see it's also the response of making known the unsearchable riches of Christ to the world. So mission. And again, it comes right down to the things that we've built our church around. I think, you know, every church has some kind of mission statement. And all, you know, most of the time they all sound something the same. We just use different words for it. So we may say we exist for exaltation, to glorify God, and for edification, to build up the saints, and for evangelism, to reach out to the world. And around here, we usually say we exist for worship and for community and for mission. But you've got the roots of it all right here in the gospel, in what God has done for us. This is the role that we have to play. Now, what I want to do is just end, as we reflect on our role, I want us to end with three very practical dangers to warn against and exhortations to counter those dangers, okay? Three dangers. The dangers of individualism, number one. The danger of individualism. Listen, the church is not a me thing. It's a we thing. And one of the biggest problems, I think, that we bring to the church today is that we come to the church as if it's all about me, myself, I. But when you look at this passage, what you see is that Paul speaks to the church in community. He chose us. Not just me, he chose us. He predestined us. He redeemed us. It's a we thing. To be a Christian is to be joined to the body of Christ, the community of saints, the fellowship of God, to be brought into the people of God. And so let's just beware of individualism. Beware of too self-centered of a focus in how you think about church. And remember that church is not a me thing, it's a we thing. All right, a second danger. The danger of criticism. The danger of criticism. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me here. I don't mean in any way to put myself or our staff or our elders or our church above constructive critical feedback. We welcome that. I hope you feel that we welcome that and are open to that. Don't in any way mean to put us above that. However, there's a difference between giving constructive critical feedback and developing a critical spirit. And it's not too hard to develop a critical spirit when it comes to church. And sadly, too many times I've heard people coming into church who are criticizing the church they left. And I hear people who are going out of the church criticizing this church that they're leaving to go to another church. And there's something wrong when we begin to develop a critical spirit towards the church where we're constantly looking for things that are wrong. Let me tell you something. Let's just get it in the open right now. If you want to find things that are wrong with Fulkerson Park, you're going to find them because there's plenty wrong, right? We are a broken fellowship of hurting sinful people. And you don't have to look far in either my life or anyone else's to see the cracks in our character, the flaws in our leadership, the things that aren't working the way that ought to work. But let me just encourage you, get over it pretty quickly. All right? Just get over it pretty quickly and join the club. We like to have broken people, so you're going to fit in just fine. All right? Be a part of the church. I've said it before, I'll say it again. When you come to church, you need to have two things in your mind. You need to expect to suffer and plan to stay. Expect to suffer. You're going to. If you come to this church or any other church, you're eventually going to suffer. Now, here's the problem. Too quickly, when things begin to go wrong in a local church, people just bail, you know, jump ship. Now, I'm not saying there's not good reasons to leave a church. Sometimes there are good reasons to leave a church. So I'm not saying that there's not. But too often, when things get uncomfortable, when things begin to heat up, when things don't go the way we like, or when we get hurt, our tendency is to go somewhere else. You know what happens when you do that? You rob yourself of that moment, of the opportunity to obey at least half of the commands of the New Testament, that you can only obey when things are going wrong. How can you obey, forgive one another, unless somebody sins against you first? How can you obey, forbear with one another if you don't have to put up, you know, with other people's sins? How can you obey, be patient with one another if there's nothing to be patient about? Part of body life, part of being a part of the church is planting yourself into a fellowship of people who are imperfect and doing away with the critical spirit. And instead saying, this is my family. And because they're my family, I'm going to stick. I'm going to be a part. And I want to encourage you to develop that mentality, that attitude, whether it's here or somewhere else. But if it's here, to do so and to embrace this body, this family as your own. And then thirdly, the danger of consumerism. The danger of consumerism. It's all about him. It's not about you. There's a kind of a clumsy worship song. We don't sing it very often here, but and it's clumsily set to music, and some people don't like, some people love it, some people don't like it. But there's lyrics in the song that kind of go like this. It's not about me, it's all about you. It's not about me as if I should do things my way. You alone are God and I surrender to your ways. You may not like the song, but that sentiment is exactly right. It's not about you. It is about him. Did you notice, I haven't focused on this, but did you notice as we read through verses 3 through 14 that three times Paul comes to kind of a crescendo of praise in which he says that God is doing what he's doing for the praise of the glory of his grace? It's about him. He chose you for his glory. He redeemed you for his glory. He sealed you and gave you the Holy Spirit to the praise of his glory. It's about him. It's not about you. It's not about me. So often we come to the church with the consumer mentality. What will I get out of this? Will I like the music? How do I like the sermon? Were the people friendly to me? Were the restrooms clean? Did they make me feel uncomfortable? And listen, in and of themselves, all of those things are good things to pay attention to. And we should, and believe me, we do. We do pay attention to those things. All of those things in and of themselves are fine to pay attention to. But the orientation of the heart that is asking all those kinds of questions when it comes through the doors of a church or comes and sits for worship or becomes a part of it, the orientation is all wrong. The orientation shouldn't be, how do I get my needs met? The orientation should be, how can I come here and worship God and be a part of the people of God and bless and benefit others and be a part of this growing choir of worshipers who are giving praise to God for his glorious grace? That's the orientation that we should have. So beware. Beware of these dangers of individualism, criticism, consumerism. Listen, the church is not a school, even though we learn certain things when we gather for worship. The church is not a hospital, even though in many ways it can serve that function as people who are broken and sick and in need can come and find healing and help. The church is certainly not a shopping mall. What is it? What is the church? It is the people of God. It is the body of Christ. It is the fellowship of the Spirit. It is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Be careful what you say about the church. You're talking about the bride of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we are both amazed by your grace as we consider the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God displayed in Christ, granted to us in the Spirit. We're amazed on one hand, and we are corrected in our hearts on the other. And I pray that our response would be one of humble repentance and joyful faith as we turn from wrong attitudes and as we turn to you, our God, our Father, the one who has orchestrated redemption for us and has worked it out through your Son and Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that as we turn our hearts towards you, that it would be simultaneously turning of our hearts towards one another so that disagreements and hardship and trial and offenses, all of these things that so often happen in family life and in church life. That all of those things aside, there would be a deep, abiding love for one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. Your love has covered our sins in Christ. May our love for one another seek to do the same. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.